And good morning. Welcome to Portland Bible Church. Thank you all for coming, those who are here live in person, as we say, and those who are live on the Facebook, Judy Glennie's Facebook page. You know who you are. You're already there. You can do that after the fact. We also have YouTube. You can go to the website, portlandbiblechurch.com. At the top of the homepage, it has services. There's a drop-down menu, and you can go to YouTube. There's a link there to get you to the service. So we've got them going back quite a few months now, ever since the adversity hit our nation. And so we've been here at our house. So welcome those of you. We call it the church in absentia. We're in Portland, but now we're up here in Vancouver. So once again, welcome to all of you. Remember, our classes are at 10 o'clock Sunday morning right now, 11:15. We take a little break in between, have some great food out here, try to entice you to come. We got some great snacks out here that some of our folks have brought. And then we start again at 11:15. And after the second service, we have about a half hour singing the great hymns of the church. And so I hope you can join us for some of that. And you missed the picnic last week. I'm sorry. We thought maybe we'd have another picnic. That was so much fun, and so many of you enjoyed that and came to be with us. Also on Wednesday, Judy has her ladies' Bible study right here at this table. And so she had quite a few ladies coming. So we praise the Lord for that. You ladies are certainly welcome to come and join her for that. She's just starting a new study. Let's see if I can remember John 17, the actual Lord's Prayer. So we often think of the Lord's Prayer that we used to sing. Some of you who are mature citizens in high school, we used to say that in school, but we're not allowed to do that anymore in school. But that really wasn't the Lord's Prayer. That was a sample prayer that God the Son gave to the disciples, and it's kind of a pattern for all of us to pray. But John 17 is actually what we would call the Lord's Prayer, where he talks to the Father regarding his impending work on the cross. And so she's going to develop that. It's a great, great study. A lot of heavy theology in there, too. So that'll be a great study for you ladies. Also on Thursday, we have our Bible study here, and we're looking at leadership, kind of a special on leadership. And we've started with some of the great Old Testament saints. Many of those are described in Hebrews 11. So when we get to chapter 11, we'll get another shot at these individuals. But then from there, we went on to the kings. And so we did Saul, David, Solomon. And last Thursday, we did Rehoboam. And now we're trying to get to the good kings. We have to get to King Asa. He was the first good king in the southern kingdom. There were only eight, and if we count David, nine. And so just not a lot of good kings out of all those almost 40-some kings in the northern and southern kingdom, and only eight good ones. So sometimes we bemoan the fact that in our country, we don't always have good leadership. Well, they didn't do very well either. And so I think as we go down through the annals of history, we see that trying to find good leaders as heads of state, heads of government, and nations, we're hard-pressed to really find those leaders who are not only the leaders that God wanted to have there, rather than those that the people wanted to have and actually were in antagonism to God himself. At any rate, more about that. So that's our Thursday study. Hopefully you'll join with us for Thursday, if not live, on the website or at Judy Glennie's Facebook page. That, I think, is the only announcement that we have. It's our custom to take a few moments at the beginning of each of our Bible studies for silent prayer. This gives you the opportunity to acknowledge or confess any sins that you're aware of to God the Father. The prerogative for that is in 1 John 1:9, which says, if we, believers, confess our sins, that is, acknowledge them, say the same thing about them as God says. If we confess them, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That second part deals with what we call the unknown sins, as they were described in the Old Testament sacrificial system. The unknown sins are the ones you've forgotten or the ones you just didn't know you committed, but they break fellowship as well. And so we make some time for you at the beginning of each Bible study to acknowledge any that you're aware of. You might say, well, I don't know of any. Well, then you can just sit silently and pray for the rest of us. because during this time, it's an opportunity for the Holy Spirit to bring to your remembrance any mental, verbal, or overt sins that you have so that you can acknowledge them. This is important so that we can fulfill the command to be filled with the Holy Spirit, as Paul describes it, and therefore we believe that you have the enabling of the Holy Spirit when you confess any sins that you're aware of. In the Old Testament, the same thing was true. David said, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned," talking to God, and this is what really made him a great man. Not that he didn't have sin, because surely all of us have old sin natures, even great leadership. We say, by the way, even pastors, can you imagine? Pastors have old sin natures. So all of us have this opportunity, based on the work of Christ on the cross, to acknowledge our sins to the Father. So with that in mind, and in preparation for our study this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace provision. We thank you for the freedom that we yet possess in this country. We pray that that would continue. We pray for mercy upon our nation and our leadership. We pray that they might have a change of heart with regard to you and your principles and your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that our nation might yet be delivered from the evil that seems to be possessing it in the current day. We pray as we study this morning that you would enable our hearts to be enlightened, encouraged, challenged, motivated, that we might recognize who and what you are and the blessing that we have by virtue of being in your Son, Jesus Christ, by simply believing in his finished work on the cross. We thank you for this magnificent book that you've prepared for us from antiquity, from Genesis to Revelation, that describes who and what you are, your magnificent plan for us, and the destiny that we will have. We thank you for all these things, Father. And now as we study this morning again, encourage us by the things that we study, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Open your Bibles, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Again, open to Hebrews chapter 7. Most of you are probably there. And we made it down to verse 4. And I know that some people think, boy, it seems like we've been in these first four verses for a long time. Well, we have. And we took a diversion because we looked at the study of biblical giving and tithing. And so if you were not here for that, that material is available at the website. Go to PortlandBibleChurch.com on that and look at the doctrine section. It'll be under, I think, B, biblical giving, I think it is, and tithing. And so we go through that issue. It's one that's unfortunately contested quite a bit in Christendom today. And tithing, of course, in the Bible clearly was a tax. It was for the government, but we have to remember that the government was a theocracy. And so really the administrators of the government were the Levitical priests. And as I mentioned, the best way to understand is they kind of wore two hats, if you will. They had their administrative hat, which took care of the affairs of state and the business and the judiciary and the treasury and all of that where the tithe was. Then there was the other side, which was their spiritual hat, if you will, as if we could put on a spiritual hat, but dealing with the things that pertain to worship of God. And particularly all the Levitical system, the offerings, the priesthood, all of those things that were part of the Mosaic covenant with regard to the spiritual area. It's interesting, the Hebrew word is kok or kokim. And I always joke about it. It says things go better with Coke, and that means the Hebrew word Coke means statutes, those things that pertain to the person and work of Jesus Christ as a preview, as a shadow. And so things do go better with Coke in the sense of the Hebrew, because it indicates that if you obey the statutes of God, which basically are the precepts and principles of God as they understood them in the Mosaic Covenant, and now for us, the Kokim would be the New Testament, the principles we have from the Old Testament and expanded into the New Testament. So we really do have the same prerogative in terms of the spiritual understanding. So the priests had two options. And for the priesthood, in terms of their spiritual activities and the service of worship, they received offerings and vowed free will gifts. And so just as we have giving today, all of our giving, of course, is according as we purpose in our own heart. So let us give not grudgingly or out of necessity, that is a law, some percentage, for God loves a cheerful giver, and that's in the New Testament. And we noted one thing just in passing. There's no place in the New Testament where tithing is mentioned as spiritual giving. The only places that we find, two places, once in Matthew, twice in Luke, and both times have to do with Israel and the fact that they paid a tithe and that they thought that was so important to do. And Jesus said, yeah, but there's more important things in the law, freedom and justice and love and all of those things and mercy, and you ignore those, and yet you say, oh, well, we tithe, oh, we're good believers, and yet the things that were important, grace and mercy and forgiveness and justice, all of those things kind of went by the board. So Jesus was chastising them for picking one thing in the law, the tithe, and of course they also had the Sabbath. Oh yes, had to have that Sabbath day, neither of which are part of the spiritual service of worship in the church age. But of course, grace and mercy and forgiveness and love, all of those are part of the New Testament. And in fact, Jesus said that you can tell the brethren because see how they love one another. And yet, what do we see? Much of Christendom today hate one another. How tragic that we're not even following the admonition of the Lord to love one another and love your neighbor too, by the way. I know sometimes the worst enemies you have is a person who lives next door to you. You know, he throws his debris on your yard, and your dog does things in his yard, and first thing you know, you're out there fighting with your neighbor. How tragic. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love the brethren and demonstrate that you are one of mine. So these are things that we see with regard to the tithe. And so we'll go on from that if you missed it. So there's your lecture on the tithe for this morning. At any rate, if you have an outline, they're here on the table. If you didn't get one, you can pick one up at the break. But we do have an outline of the book of Hebrews as far as we've gone. Takes quite a while. In fact, we edit it as we go because the outline is just kind of a way of looking at various subjects as the author describes them. But many times as I go through the outline and then I'm studying the Greek or the Hebrew in the Old Testament, I see that my outline is not lined up with the grammar. So sometimes I have to edit these because my outlines and the notes that I give you are not Bible. They are simply helps to look at the Word of God, which is perfect. My outlines, not so perfect. In fact, you might find a misspelling in there somewhere occasionally, and I appreciate if you find those things because usually it's on the first line after I make 30 or 40 copies. But anyway, we have the outline, and here we are in chapter 7. And the first section we noted were the first three verses, the comparison of a guy named Melchizedek and Jesus, his position, his character, and his history. And of course, we don't need to review all of that. Melchizedek was simply an individual. It was a title, not his name. We think it was Shem, and because he was the last patriarch after the flood. And he met Abraham, and they certainly would have been contemporaries, although Melchizedek was about 531 years old, and Abram was about 81. He was just a young fellow. But at any rate, they met, and that is the basis for this section that we see in chapter 7. It's all about Melchizedek. And so the writer of Hebrews wants you to understand how important the Old Testament is. In fact, he makes some editorial comments along the way for perhaps knowing the Gentiles that would study later and say, who is Melchizedek? What's this guy? And so it also, for the Hebrews who probably missed Bible class and didn't understand Genesis 14. But now you have gone through that with us, so you are totally cognizant of Melchizedek and what that's all about. And the basic summary of it is, he was a priest, a high priest, in the land, in and around Jerusalem. He was actually, his capital was in Salem, which later was called Jerusalem. And so he was receiving taxes because he was the not only the high priest, but he was also the administrative head of that area. And so this is the Melchizedek. Now, what's important is that he was a high priest long before Aaron and his sons became priests under the Mosaic covenant. And so when the writer of Hebrews describes this, he said that the Aaronic priesthood is superseded by the Melchizedekan priesthood, and that Jesus Christ is of the order of Melchizedek, like we are. Now, Jesus Christ is our high priest, but each one of us is a priest. We've described what a priest is. A priest is one who intercedes between one party and another party, kind of like a lawyer. And so Jesus Christ is our lawyer, if you will, our advocate with the Father. Jesus Christ the righteous, he is our advocate with God the Father. And therefore we appeal to him, we pray in the name of Jesus Christ on the basis of the fact that he has given us freedom through his work on the cross. So he is our high priest, but we are all individually priests. We represent ourselves before God. We have access, as a matter of fact, we saw that up in chapter 6, where it talks about verse 19 there, that we have an anchor of the soul that enters into the veil, into the Holy of Holies. And therefore, the anchor, of course, is Jesus Christ. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and we are in him by virtue of believing in Christ, and therefore we have direct access. We don't have to go to a priest and confess our sins to him, and then he takes them to the Father. And as the high priest in Israel, Aaron and his sons, once a year would go in and present not only their sacrifice for their personal sin, but for the sins of the nation for one more year. And they did that year in and year out. And this is what the writer of Hebrews is addressing in this chapter. And the thing that I notice as I'm going through this chapter is he says it over and over and over. It's kind of like people who come to Bible class and they say, Pastor, you seem to be talking about the same thing week after week after week. Well, chapter 7 is like that. He goes over it. And by the time you get to the end of chapter 7, you think, I've got it. I think I've got it now. But he doesn't let go of this. He keeps going through the book of Hebrews. But surely this chapter is the one that deals with the high priest function of Jesus Christ, patterned after the Lord, after Melchizedek. So that's kind of where we've been, where we're going. And now we're in verse 4. So having gone through the introduction and the review, here we have the comparison, not between Melchizedek and Jesus, but the comparison between the Levitical priesthood and the Melchizedekan priesthood, moreover, the priesthood of the Levitical priesthood, and Jesus Christ, who is of the Melchizedekan priesthood. So that's what we see, and we have a number of subpoints here. The first one is the principle of tithe. So he brings that up again, and it's going to come up several times as we go through here. We're going to see it again in verse 4, in verse 5, in verse 6, in verse 7, in verse 9, verse 8, I think, all the way down. So he talks about the tithe over and over. But see, now we've covered all of that. You have those notes. I think there's some here on the table. You can get those at the website if you so choose. And so he uses that because it is part of the law. It has never been part of church age worship. In fact, it was never part of spiritual giving. The tithe was income tax, and the spiritual giving was always free will. They did have a special kind of free will offering called a vow. And that was also part of the Mosaic covenant. You could make a vow today, but there's no biblical prerogative in the New Testament for making a vow either. That was part of the Mosaic covenant. So there are things that are part of the Mosaic covenant that are not part of the dispensation of the church. The things that probably are most obvious are the tithe. Secondly, the Sabbath. We do not keep the Sabbath day. People say, well, don't we go to church on Sunday? That is not a Sabbath. Mm-hmm. Saturday, or actually Friday evening, 6 o'clock to Saturday evening, is the Sabbath. But there are many other Sabbaths that aren't on the Friday to Saturday evening. They are the beginning and end of certain feasts, like the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for example, like the Feast of Tabernacles. Of course, the Day of Atonement, whenever day that occurs on, they're also called High Holy Days, or Shabbat, Sabbaths. And so we don't celebrate the Sabbath. Why? Because we are in Jesus Christ and we have a 24/7, 365-day Sabbath. Every day is a Sabbath rest for us because we rest in Christ who is seated at the right hand of the Father. We don't have physical circumcision of the male believer because we are all, male and female, spiritually circumcised in Christ, Paul tells us in the book of Colossians. And he also speaks about all the festival days. We can commemorate the festival days. In fact, Paul even says we should remember the Passover, because that's when Jesus Christ instituted the new covenant. So we can celebrate that. We can even recognize the other feasts. I love to recognize Hanukkah because it's like July 4th for the Hebrews. And so we can understand that they had freedom for a time. That's the one thing. It wasn't for all time. And of course, freedom is very difficult to maintain because every generation has to establish its own freedom based on the principles of the Word of God. So we have the circumcision, we have the, or did I say circumcision? We have the Sabbath, the tithe, and circumcision. So those three, there are other things, but those are the ones that seem to be difficult in the church age because so many Christians, and sadly pastors, are confused about those. Well, I'm sure I'll get some flack with some people, and sometimes people call me up and tell me how wrong I am. I did a radio program one time, and I was dealing with eternal security. Once you believe in Jesus Christ, you can never lose your salvation. And some dear sainted lady called me up, just told me how terrible I was, that I was sending people to hell, having them believe that they couldn't lose their salvation. And I said, well, ma'am, I said, how do you know this? She said, well, the Lord just told me. And I said, well, I just do not know why I spent all these years studying Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic and working through systematic theology, and you just get it direct from God. I don't understand that. And then she hung up on me, so I don't know. But it is amazing that people with very little information, biblical information, seem to know the most. It's kind of like, you know, when you go to have your teeth fixed, you don't tell the dentist what to do. That's his expertise. But somehow when people come to church, they always know more than the pastor. Now, some of them do because they're great students of the Word of God. And I enjoy that because it's fun to have iron sharpen iron. And if people know the languages and discuss and debate with me, that's great. In-house debates are fine as long as we're not fighting over it and knock down, drag out fisticuffs. But it is good to be challenged, and I appreciate that. And sometimes people have called me to task for something, and I go back and research it and discover that I taught it wrong. And that's okay, because we're all students. We're all learning in the Word of God. And every day, we should be learning new things. That's part of life. We're never going to get to the place where we're perfect in terms of our understanding in this life. In fact, we're going to learn throughout all eternity. I always am challenged by people who say, well, I don't like going to church. Going to your church is like going to school. Hello. Yeah. In eternity, we're going to sit at the feet of Jesus, and we're going to learn for all eternity because there's a lot to learn in the infinite understanding of God. And so we're going to learn and learn and learn forever. But the difference is we'll really enjoy it then because we won't have an old sin nature to say, well, I already know that, or I don't have to learn that. You know, we'll enjoy learning at the feet of the Lord Jesus as the disciples and many others. Of course, in human existence, sometimes they challenge the Lord. You remember when he said, you have to eat my body and drink my blood, and what he was talking metaphorically, of course. But some people started to leave. And that's it. We've had enough. This guy is a nutcase. And so he turned to his disciples and he said, will you leave also? And of course, they said, where are we going to go? And that would be my question today to people who study the Word of God verse by verse as we do, and they say, well, we just don't like one thing that you taught or these things that you taught. Well, the question is, where are you going to go? If you can find better teaching, well, be sure to go and let me know, and I'll go and sit at the feet of that person. And over the years, I've sat at the feet of many of the great teachers of our generation, and I listen to those of previous generations as well, because that's how we learn. We grow. And we have to be open to learn the things of the Word of God, even when they kind of fly in the face of what we think we know about the Word of God. Well, there's a sermon for today. Now we can all go home. No. All right, so we're in this chapter, and we have the principle of the tithe, verse 4, and then the law of the tithe in verse 5, and then once again Melchizedek blessed Abram. So we're having a rehash of what we've already gone through. And he's going to go over it again and again and again all through this. Oh, and one other comment that I wanted to make about this, this repetition through here, because as I was reading it, I thought the same thing. Boy, he's not going to let go of this. And he just goes over and over. What's the point of all this history? What's the point of all this Melchizedek and this high priest? And what occurred to me, and I didn't have a vision from the Lord, but the idea of certainty. And I don't know, I heard somewhere, you've probably heard the expression too, there's nothing certain but death and taxes. Well, that's not quite true. Death and taxes are certain, we understand that. But there's something else that we need to understand. Death, taxes, and destiny. What is our destiny? What happens when we die? Is there nothing? Is there something? If there's something, what is that? And of course, the only way we can understand our destiny is to have the Word of God in a relationship through Jesus Christ. If we don't have that, we have no idea of our destiny. We can hope that there's nothing, which is really sad. People who think that they just die and they're dead like a dog, as the expression goes, and there's nothing. But then, of course, as one evangelist said, what if there is a heaven? What if you've missed the whole thing by not believing in Jesus Christ? And your destiny is in a horrible place, as the Bible describes it, the lake of fire. Then you've made a terrible mistake. And so, that's an eternal mistake that you've made. And so the certainty of death, yes, taxes, but after death, what's your destiny? For that matter, what's your destiny in life? And I just jotted a few things down here. One, of course, is what we understand as salvation and what that's all about, the whole study of salvation throughout the entire Word of God. And we understand it's believing in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Today it's believing in the Son of God, the revealed member of the Godhead, and his finished work on the cross. Salvation. Secondly, the future. Now, we can't read the future or see the future, but the question is, what's your future going to be? Well, if you study the Word of God, you have hope of a future in this life and an eternal hope in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so our destiny is based in hope. Biblical hope doesn't mean I hope so, like we think of, oh, I hope the sun stays out, hope it doesn't rain today, that kind of thing. It is certainty. It's just a question of we don't know when. And even Jesus, in his humanity, they ask him, you know, when will these things be? He said, no one knows except the Father himself. Not even the Son knows. And I'm thinking, well, I thought Jesus Christ was omniscient. He knew everything. In his humanity, he learned. In his humanity, he grew. He was hungry. He was thirsty. You know, all of these things that are human because he had to be truly human. In his deity, yes, he knew. But in his humanity, he did not. Now, how do we reconcile that? We cannot. It's a theology principle that we call the hypostatic union. Perfect God and perfect man in perfect harmony without mixture. What does that mean? Well, it's very highfalutin theology, but it's like, I don't know. But somehow God managed to be both God and man in the humanity of Jesus Christ. And so that's even a discussion that I've had with several people in recent times. So we see that we have death, taxes, and destiny, and that's what we try to bring to the unbeliever. What's your destiny? What do you think about death? What's after death? And that's where we bring the, as it were, rubber meeting the road, because what do you think about eternity? Is there an afterlife? And if there is, what is it like? Well, the scripture is quite clear. We have a future, we have a destiny, and of course, the Word of God is our only source for that information. Now, in the past, there have been prophets, and there have been those who saw the future. We have the prophets in the Old Testament. Jesus himself was, among other things, being the great Savior of the world. He was a prophet, too. He's going to be a king. He's going to judge the world. He has many hats that he wears. He's going to be a high priest. That's the basis for chapter 7 of the book of Hebrews. And what's that all about? That's our access into the very throne room of God. And so this chapter really is important, dealing with our destiny, our hope, and our future. Okay, well, hope that was significant. So we have this verse, it says now. We have a particle in the Greek, de, de. And it can be translated and, but, now. Usually it signals a shift. And so the first three verses we've described, that he abides permanently, and then they've even in the New American Standard translated this particle as now. Okay, so what, basically, might say. Okay, so what? Well, here's the so what. So behold, take a look at how great this one was. Take a look at how great Melchizedek was, is basically the idea. Look at him. Take a look how great he was. And so we have this concept of Melchizedek, who to whom even Abram, the patriarch, gave a tenth. And so, obviously, the emphasis goes right back to the tithe, and here it comes again, and we've studied this, and we see it mentioned in 7:2, 4, 5, 6, 7, or 8, and twice in 9. The only verse it isn't in is verse 7, the only one that doesn't have a tithe. So he hits it over and over and over because this is something that is historic, it is accurate, and it deals with the understanding that the patriarch had. Now, by the way, this word patriarch only occurs four times in the New Testament. You would think, as what we say, oh, the patriarch, really only occurs four times. Certainly once here, dealing with Abram. Who were the patriarchs? If I said, who were the patriarchs? Well, they were all of the people of antiquity. Who? Well, all the way up through, we have the sons of Jacob. First place it's mentioned in the New Testament. We have, actually, second. The first one, Acts 2:29, David. Okay, well, David was a king. He was still a patriarch. We think of Abraham, but was David the kings of Israel were patriarchs? Yes. So what does patriarch mean? Patriarch in the Greek, made up of two words, arche, which is ruler, and pater, which is father. You know, where we get pater and mater, you know. Pater in the Greek means father. It's the ruling father. And so the ruling father of that generation or that tribe, and of course David was the king, and therefore he was a patriarch. So patriarch mentioned for David, the 12 sons of Jacob in Acts 7, 8 and 9. And then here in Hebrews 7, 4. So we have these four times. That's the only time it's mentioned. And so patriarch simply means the ruling father. And really we see that going all the way back, was Melchizedek a patriarch? Certainly he was. Was Noah a patriarch? Was Adam a patriarch? Sure they were. All of them, they're not mentioned that way, but all the way up through the kings in Israel, and of course the sons of Jacob as well. And it says here that he gave the tithe. Well, we've looked at that, and obviously this was his tax. I like one thing here that it says he gave a tithe, and so the question is, did he give this as spiritual giving, or did he give it with tax? Nothing is mentioned about that here, but we did discuss it back in our passage in Genesis chapter 14. By the way, that was your homework for those who looked at it. Genesis 14 deals with the whole story, such as it is, in Melchizedek. He's only mentioned one other time over in Psalm 110, verse 4. And then, of course, it was of the choice spoils, and they are what he had. And that's only mentioned one time, too. One of the things I've noticed about the writer of Hebrews, a lot of words that he uses are only found in the book of Hebrew. Book of Hebrews, or several other times in the Bible. And so just like Paul, he uses unique words to describe, and also unique grammar, a lot of infinitives, which doesn't mean much to the non-Greek studying student, but it is interesting that he has a very high level of grammar in his writing. So he was definitely a scholar, an excellent scholar, as Paul was. I think that's why many of us thought maybe it was Apollos, because he was a polished theologian himself, and he may have written this, even though he comes from a Greek parent. Nevertheless, I think it was his mother was a Jew and his father was, if I got that right, but at any rate, a great scholar in the Word of God. At any rate, so we have this, and so verse 5 then says, and again, we have the conjunction chi, which is and it might also follow the de of the first verse 4, and also be now, those indeed of the sons of Levi. So now he goes back to the Aaronic priesthood. He's going to go make a comparison between the sons of Levi and Melchizedek, i.e., the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep in mind that the bottom line of all this is that we have Jesus Christ as our high priest, and he is validating that and giving the certainty of it from the scripture, going to the Old Testament, saying, this is not a new thing. This is something that is historically documented throughout the scriptures, as we see, and therefore it gives us that confidence and the certainty of being with Jesus Christ, not just in the future, but right now. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. We have an advocate. That's why prayer is so important. And one of the most neglected things, I think, in Christendom is prayer. One of the things that people who study, like I do and many of you, we're academic. Boy, we have a notebook or notebooks. I have many notebooks full of theology and doctrines. But in terms of the application, many of us fail in doing the very things that we claim we understand. And so the Word of God must be not only taken in, but given out. And so the process of GAP is twofold: grace apparatus for perception, and then there's the other side of it, which is the demonstration, what I call a demonstration of doctrine. So we take it in and we put it out, and that's how others get saved, but it's also how we are rewarded based on our production, the fruit that we bear. And why do we believe that we need to bear fruit? Because he's saying here, because historically it is a fact. And we have the certainty of these things. Therefore, what are we messing around playing church when we know for certain what it is? And it seems to me that we have an awful lot of folks out there, and sometimes we do it ourselves. Myself, you know, we do it ourselves. We play church instead of living the very life that we claim that we believe through Jesus Christ. So now, those indeed of the sons of Aaron receive the office of priesthood. They received the office of the priesthood. They were given it by God. Moses appointed them under the auspices of God to become priests, and therefore their family and their tribe, the tribe of Levi, which would be the administrative and spiritual leaders of the nation. And of course, many of them did a horrible job down through the centuries. And so that's why, obviously, that priesthood is not a permanent priesthood. There has to be one that comes along that is perfect and permanent and certain. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is getting at, the certainty of the priesthood and the permanence of the priesthood that Jesus Christ is the head high priest of and that we have as a priesthood. Therefore, what a glorious thing it is that we possess. And so that's why he goes over and over. By the end of the chapter, you say, I think I'm starting to get this. And I hope you do. So they received the office of the priesthood, and they have a command. And the command, of course, is that according to the law, that they would take tithes. And so when we talk about the commandment in the Old Testament, for example, this word priesthood only occurs 3 times. And it's interesting that it occurs here and also over in, Luke 1:9 and Revelation 5:10, which is kind of a variant reading. And so we have a 7:5. Look over to, 7:5, which is where we are. And so we have these other verses. And of course, we have, look at Revelation just for a moment. Revelation 5:10. I don't know if you can see it over there. I try to look, if there's only a few, we try to look at some of the other passages in Revelation 5 and 10. And here it says, and thou hast made them really the best Greek would say us, because we're going to be priests during the kingdom. Thou hast made us, by the way, just a digression, at a conference, at the pre-trib conference down in Dallas, we had one of the speakers who has a doctor's degree, and he said, this should really say we. And I concur, but even if it's them, it's still referring to the church age, but we makes it a lot clearer, and so the best manuscripts indicate first-person plural we rather than third-person plural they. All right, I'm not going to give that whole dissertation. It says here, and thou hast made us to be a kingdom and priest to our God. There's the word priest, a priesthood. It is this word priesthood. Not just priest, but we are a priesthood. Every member of the church age, you, I, every believer in Jesus Christ, from Pentecost to the rapture, we are priests. Did you ever think about that? Remember the priests of Israel? If you saw pictures, you know, they had the robes and they had, you know, the high priest had the Urim and the Thummim, and he had this big plate on his chest that had the 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel, and they had the tassels and all the things. If you've studied the Mosaic Covenant, you see that the high priest, they had a turban, and Judy went through all of that. She could tell you all the things were part of that. And here I am, just with a coat and tie. But I'm a priest. You're a priest. Some of you may be in shorts, but you're a priest. And it's because we represent ourselves before the Father. That's the marvelous thing. God has, it's kind of humorous. They dressed up to the nines, and we just kind of dress casually, and yet we're still high priests. It doesn't depend on how you dress. It depends on where your heart and your soul are. And so here we have this priesthood, and it's in Revelation 5:10. Also, we see it in... I've got a note here, along with 1:9, Revelation 1:9. And here it says, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the Isle of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So obviously he is a brother to us, Revelation 1:9, and then all the way over in Revelation 20, at the end of the book, Revelation chapter 20, verse 6. And here we see in verse 6, it says, Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. You and I are going to be part of the first resurrection. Christ was actually the first resurrected, but after him comes the church. Then at the second advent, we have all the Old Testament saints, tribulational martyrs, and I believe at the end of the millennium, although not everyone agrees, the millennial saints get a resurrection body. All of those categories, the four categories, are part of the first resurrection. Second resurrection, that's the resurrection of the unbelievers at the great white throne judgment. Don't want to be a part of that. All right, so the first resurrection. Over these, the second death, and i.e. the second resurrection, has no power, but they, that is the first resurrection, you and I, will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. We look forward to this. You know, there's a lot of people in Christendom today have no idea what the future is. We know what the future is. I was listening to a preacher on television, and he was actually on the money. And some of them are, and a great many of them are not. But he was talking about the fact that we're going to ride horses with the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes back at the second advent. I almost fell out of my chair. All right. You know, how many people actually even notice that? The fact that when we come back with Jesus, he's on the lead horse, you know, the trace horse, and he's got that sword, and he's going to destroy the armies of the beast, and we're following him on white horses. Can you imagine? Judy's a horsewoman. She works at a ranch where they help veterans with horses. I call her my horse whisperer. She says I'm not that, but she really kind of is, you know. But so I want to get up there and start riding. I got to ride because I got to get ready, man, you know, because I'm going to be riding a white horse. And I haven't been on a horse since, well, let's see. I was on a donkey when I was a kid and got my picture taken. And I was on a mule over in Israel. Oh, that was terrible. I think that was on the British British Isle. Oh, yeah. But a horse? I don't think I've ever been on a horse. It's time, people. We need to get our horsemanship going. I'm sorry. I just digress there. It's just a fun fact that how many people know that we're going to be riding horses behind you? Well, do you think they're literal horses? Yes. I take the word of God literally. There's nothing in the passage that says they're like horses. We'll be riding like horses. It doesn't say like. It says we're going to be on white horses. I know you want to know where that is. Well, you have to come again. It's over in Revelation. You have to read the whole book. You'll find it. I'll give you a hint. It's in 19. Anyway, all right. So we're running short here on time. So the priesthood, we have these, and a commandment, and the commandment according to the law. Now, I was going to go through some of these things on the law. It's interesting. I go through these verses, and they go so quickly, yet when I'm teaching, I guess it's my digressions that get me in trouble. But we have, over in the Old Testament, the law. Let's look just at Deuteronomy 4. And I'll give you the other ones for your own study. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Obviously, this is simply documentation for the fact that they were given the commandment according to the law in order to take tithes, which is what he mentions again. So in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 8, Deuteronomy 4, 8. Let's see. Well, that doesn't look right. Deuteronomy 4, 8. Statute, judgments. Oh, here it is. Okay. What great nation, yeah, here it is. What great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law, the Mosaic Covenant, which I am setting before you today? And, of course, it talks about the law of Moses. It talks about it as the law of God. Elsewhere, it talks about the law of the Lord. All three terms, the law of the Lord, the law of God, the law of Moses. And you can look in a concordance and you can see those over and over in the Mosaic Covenant, in the books of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And so also look at verse 44, same chapter, Deuteronomy 4 and 44. And it says, now this is the law which Moses set before the sons of Israel. Of course, we have in the next chapter the Decalogue, starting in verse 6, I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before me. And there we have a restatement of from Exodus 20 of the Ten Commandments, so-called. And so that's just the preamble to the Constitution of Israel. Some 613 laws and things that they had to do as part of the law of Moses as we understand it. And then we see it mentioned again and again. We'll look at one more because we have just a bit of time left over in Joshua, in Joshua chapter 8, 31, Joshua 8, where Joshua refers back to the Mosaic Covenant. Obviously, he was an obedient executive officer. Then he picked up the mantle after Moses departed. And so in Joshua chapter 8, 31, we read this. Let's go to verse 30. Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, in Mount Elba, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the sons of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses. Whew. There it is, an altar of uncut stone, and then he goes through and talks about the burnt offering and the peace offering and all of those things. And it also says that 32, he wrote there on the stone a copy of the law. Well, but that took a while. Sharp pencil there, huh? The law of Moses, which he had written in the presence of the sons of Israel. Now, there's a long Bible class. We talk about 45, 50 minutes for a Bible class. Can you imagine that they read the law in the presence of the congregation? They wrote it out longhand. I can hardly fathom that. You know, the kings were supposed to actually write out the Mosaic Covenant law. They were to write it out, or at least some portions of it. We're not absolutely sure, but any portion before the priests. And the priests kind of give them an exam before they became king. Can you imagine writing out the Constitution, let's say, before you can become a president? You had to read it, answer questions. They would have an oral exam about the Constitution, and you'd have to write it out longhand before you could be president. Would that change anything in our country, I wonder? Well, anyway, unfortunately, guess what? The kings in Israel didn't do it either. All right. Okay. Well, also, you can look at these, and I'll just give them to you, Joshua 23:6 and Joshua 24:20. 26. Joshua 23, 6 and 24, 26. And of course, what they did was they collected the tithe, which we've talked about before, only twice, actually three times, Matthew and Luke twice, and then in Hebrews, the only place it is. And in Hebrews, once again, it's dealing with the tithe of Israel, never in any of the epistles addressed to the church. Collecting a tithe from the people, that is, from their brothers, the nation of Israel, although having come forth out of the loins of Abraham. Now, he's going to make a point out of this. We'll come back and pick it up in the next session, because the fact that Levite came out of the loins of Abraham, he's going to say, you know what? Because Levite came out of the loins of Abraham, he actually paid tithes or taxes to Melchizedek. And you're going to, whoa! So it says that if your descendants paid tax, you paid tax to the people in your day. That's kind of like, that's kind of a back to the future kind of thing, or back to the past. At any rate, we'll come back and look at this. Again, these are historic facts that give us confidence and expectation of the glory that is to come, and the fact that we have not only a high priest, but we are priests before God ourselves, and we're seated in Christ at the right hand of the Father. What a magnificent thing. We do not need to take that lightly. We need to recognize that that gives us not only reason to be living the Christian life, but demonstrating it so that others can come and be part of our royal family. Father, we thank you again for the opportunity of studying these principles that come from antiquity. Nevertheless, there is applicable today, and that you give us the certainty of our future and our destiny, the confidence we have in your Son, Jesus Christ, courtesy of his finished work on the cross. And Father, if there's one here today without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, we want that person to know that you had them personally in mind when you sent your Son into human history to live a perfectly sinless life, therefore to be qualified to bear the sins of all members of the human race, past, present, and future, once and for all. Doesn't have to do it every year like the Levitical or the Aaronic priests. He did it once and for all, and that gives us everlasting life. Gives us forgiveness of sin. Gives us some 60 things that we possess instantaneously when we believe in Jesus Christ. Won't you do it before you leave? God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely appointed, only born Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. John says these have been written that you may know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you have everlasting life. Forgiveness of sin, eternal life, simply by believing in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, thank you for this opportunity once again to look into your word, to see these magnificent passages of history that illuminate our life as believers today in the dispensation of the church. We pray all this in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.